There exists a teaching out there, a doctrine, a movement, if you will, that overemphasizes the grace of God. It takes the biblical grace that we've spent weeks discussing and twists and bends it to its own will. It says you can do whatever you want because of God's grace. Didn't you know? His grace frees you, and now you can do and live however you want because he'll forgive you and his grace will cover it. Those that believe and teach this fulfill Paul's words from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where he warned, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Several years ago, my family was very involved in a church that got a new pastor. The new pastor came in full of life and energy, charming and quite likable, honestly. He was relatable. He made you laugh. And he was really characterized by his charisma. When you left his service, you felt encouraged, uplifted, free, and comfortable. He spoke truth, but something seemed off. It was elusive and near impossible to pinpoint. Unfortunately, it took years before legitimate and diligent saints who searched the scriptures daily could finally put a finger on it and express what their unsettled spirits had been communicating to them all this time. And after every attempt was made and every available option pursued, to no avail, a church split soon followed. The problem wasn't in much of what the man had said. The problem, the unsettledness, the insomnia of their spirit was discovered to be rooted in what he didn't say. Nearly everything that came out of his mouth was a half-truth. He overemphasized certain attributes of God or certain biblical truths at the expense of others. He was truly the embodiment of the kind of false teacher that Jesus prophesied would deceive even the elect, if that were possible. This particular false teacher specifically overemphasized grace and what is known today as the hyper-grace movement. In short, hyper-grace teachers maintain that because of God's wonderful and perfect and free grace, we are not responsible for our sin. We have been forgiven of all sins that we will ever commit and therefore have no need to pursue holiness. We are free to sin, not free from sin. They even teach that if you don't freely and fully indulge in your sinful tendencies, that you don't understand God's grace. And if you disagree with them, you are labeled a legalist. Now, I think that the majority of us can see very clearly where this is incredibly off base. But the enemy doesn't often present us with this kind of blunt false teaching. He's usually much more subtle and cunning in his deceiving. And so I would submit to you that we have all been affected and quite possibly infected by some of the enemy's lies, specifically those which overemphasize grace and de-emphasize the narrowness of the gate and the difficulty of the way which leads to life. Most of you know that we've been in a short series on the grace of God. We've talked about what it is, what it looks like, and last week we talked about how to live in a way which magnifies the grace of God in our lives. We will worship and praise and thank God for his amazing grace for eternity. and we won't have done it enough. I even had one of you tell me on the way out of the door last week, I love grace. And family, I can't emphasize enough our need for grace or how wonderful it truly is. But if we're not careful, the enemy will use our heart, our feelings, and our flesh to deceive us. And so this morning, I want to continue with my heart's greatest desire to present you with, as Paul said, the whole counsel of God, not skewing the word or the truth of the Bible one way or the other. So as a much-needed compliment to the many recent grace messages, this morning I want us to talk a little more about pursuing holiness. We began this briefly last week, but I want us to dig in a little more detail about this and how we actually do this. Somewhat ironically, we pursue holiness by the grace of God. It's His empowering grace that enables us to live lives that are characterized by obedience and righteousness and holiness. In fact, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us that the grace of God actually trains us to pursue holiness. But on a more practical level, how do we do this? What does the pursuit of holiness require from us? To begin with, look with me at Luke chapter 13. Does everyone have a handout that would like one? Jesus said some surprising things during his ministry, and this is certainly an example of one of them. In verse 1, Jesus receives a report that some Galileans had been massacred by Herod and his forces. In verse 2, there were some who concluded that the Galileans had suffered because they were particularly sinful. From their perspective and belief, if the Galileans had been just a little more holy, they could have avoided such an end. This was not an uncommon belief at the time, but Jesus disagrees and he corrects them. In verse 3, which you have in your handout, he says, "No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I doubt this is what they expected him to rebuttal with. What Jesus is saying here is that the problem is that everyone is sinful before God. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are barreling toward God's eternal judgment. That's the meaning of the term perish in its context. And according to Jesus, the solution to this massive problem of God's judgment isn't to improve our behavior, but to repent. Point number one on your handout as to how we pursue holiness is we repent. Jesus came to call people to repentance. He commissions his followers to preach repentance, and repentance is the only way that anyone can avoid God's judgment. These are the words of Christ himself in verse 3. So given the sobering consequences of not repenting being spelled out for us here, it's imperative that we understand what this means. Repentance is more than feeling sorry for sin or asking for forgiveness or changes in outward behavior. Repentance certainly leads to these things, but the word teaches us that acts of obedience or good fruit flow from repentance and therefore are not the same thing as repentance. Put simply, repentance is a change in perspective and direction. The Greek word for repent refers to a change in the mind's perceptions, dispositions, and purposes. Repenting means we literally have a change of mind. as we see God for who he really is, great, glorious, wonderful, desirable, we also see sin for what it is, diminished, ugly, and repulsive. This is why repentance is also a commitment to a complete and total change in direction. It's an about face, a recalibration or reorientation of our lives from sin to the living God. This shift in our perspective and 180 degree change in our direction is something we're commanded to do. And it requires the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit within us to actually go through with and accomplish. You see, what Jesus says in Luke 13 is not that a select few people needed more holiness, but that everyone needs a complete and total reorientation of life itself. The critical difference between those who are saved and those who are not is not how relatively good they are. It's whether or not they've admitted that they're not good and seen God for who he truly is and then reversed the course of their whole life. I remember when I was 16, I was dating a girl that lived way out in the country, about 45 minutes from where I lived. And I was on my way to see her at her house for the first time. And when I say country, I mean the middle of nowhere. Nothing but fields, farmland, and the occasional blue street light near a house or a mobile home. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I'm pretty good with directions, but it was dark, I had never been there before, and this was before the days of smartphones and fancy GPS technology. How did we ever survive? As it turned out, I made a wrong turn and ended up getting on an interstate highway headed in the complete opposite direction of where I knew I needed to go. I knew that I needed to turn around, but I wasn't familiar with this interstate. As the moments went by, I went from looking for exits to turn around at to looking for places to cross the median. I did preface this by saying it was the middle of nowhere, and so it should come as no surprise that unbeknownst to me, there were no exits for half an hour in either direction. As I continued the wrong way, I began to sweat. I became anxious as I considered the fullness, or lack thereof, of my gas tank. I thought about how little money I had with me, and the low charge on my dumb cell phone, which didn't have service anyway. I didn't know exactly what I was going to do or when I was going to find an exit to turn around at, but I knew one thing. Continuing even faster in the same direction is not what I needed. I had to turn around. You see, Jesus' solution to the problem of God's judgment is radical. It's not be better, work harder. Instead, it's see God for who he really is and change your entire direction. Turn around. And then obedience and holiness will follow. Too often, even after being born again, we struggle to see God as supremely desirable. He and his ways may be desirable, but not supremely. Not maximally. He's not the end-all, be-all. Our ways still have some allure to them. And we don't entirely hate our sin. We live as if God were a part of life and not the essence, the beauty, and the purpose of all life. And as a result, we struggle to truly repent and fully orient our lives toward him. This world tempts and pulls us in 359 other directions every single day. And so we must constantly, regularly, and intentionally reorient ourselves back toward God, seeing him fresh and anew once more. Repentance is not once and done. The true Christian life is one that is shaped and characterized by repentance. And let me just say here that this is our heart and our vision with the upcoming revival. We recognize that our fleshly and natural tendency is to become dulled and complacent. Through routine and monotony, what once blew us away and compelled us to our knees now hardly generates a flinch. This is a sign of lacking and hardness in our walk with God. Tozer once said, "The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth." Our desire with the revival services is to, by design, set aside time to actually do what we've been talking about, to intentionally seek His face in repentance and desire for renewal. Your leaders are already praying for every one of us, and we're asking God to rekindle any flames that have been burnt out, to reignite the passion and the fire that we may have so lost touch with, and to experientially remind us of our first love for Christ. The challenge with all of this is not to pursue holiness, but to prefer holiness. And only authentic biblical repentance can produce this kind of radical change in our perspective and direction. One thing that really helps us to do this, to maintain a life that is characterized by repentance and therefore pursue holiness, is something that has all but been lost in recent generations. And that is the fear of God. Point number two on your handout. We fear God. Now, this is something that I don't believe is understood well in the modern day church. We don't really like the idea of God's fearsomeness and power. So we kind of solve this problem by overemphasizing the love of God and the love of Christ during His earthly ministry. Unfortunately, when we do this, we diminish the reality of who God really and truly is. And we remove a major opportunity for God to really let it sink in how deeply sinful and wicked we are, and how holy and fearsome He is. If we're asked to think of the fear of God, most of us probably immediately think of an example from the Old Testament. For sure, the Old Testament is filled with dozens of examples of this. Commands to fear God with consequences that will come if we don't, and blessings that will come if we do. However, it's not exclusive to the Old Testament. The concept, the fear of the Lord, is pervasive throughout all of Scripture, and it's critical to our pursuit of holiness. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Here, fearing God is contrasted with a hardened and unperceptive heart. A heart that cannot grasp or fathom the awesomeness and the fearsomeness and the power of Almighty God. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." So when we fear God, our perspective will be in line with His. We will hate evil, we'll hate sin, and we'll love righteousness and the things of God. Nehemiah had a passion for this. He even says in chapter 1 of his book that he delights to fear God. I'll say that again. Nehemiah says that he delights to fear God. Fear of God for the Christian is not being afraid of God. We tremble and shake at his sheer majesty and unfathomable awesomeness, but not because we're scared of him. The biblical fear of God is reverence and awe of God. This attitude, heart, and perspective sees God as perfect, holy, just, and righteous. The fear of God certainly includes understanding how much God hates sin and fearing his judgment on sin, even in our own lives. Hebrews chapter 12 describes God's discipline of the believer. Even though it's done in love, it's still a fearful thing. As a child, the fear of discipline from our parents, no doubt, prevented some evil actions on our part. And the same should be true in our relationship with God. We should fear his discipline and his hatred for sin. And as a result, seek to live our lives in such a way that greatly pleases and honors him. The fear of the Lord is a motivating and, strangely enough, empowering factor in our pursuit of holiness. Without a proper reverential fear of God, we can't even achieve the first step of repentance, much less become holy as he is holy. The fear of God enables us to see the weightiness and the seriousness of our sin and God's demand for perfection. And it enables us to fully see and appreciate the beauty of the cross, where God's only Son stood in our place and absorbed the full wrath of Almighty God that was due us. When we fully wrap our minds around these truths and lay hold of them, it humbles us and breaks us. It drives us to our knees in worship and thanksgiving and submission. It ultimately comes down to perspective and position. Who is God, and what is my perspective on his nature, power, justice, and holiness? And who am I? And what is my human position relative to this almighty God? The fear of God is not canceled out by the love of God. The two are so intertwined, so dependent on one another. To fully see and know and love and experience who the Bible says God truly is. When we get it, when this piece finally clicks for us, everything changes. And we have a supernatural desire and ability to pursue holiness in a way that is not possible without these critical components. Before I continue, I'd like to just share with you a prayer from A.W. Tozier in the Pursuit of God. If you feel that you've been missing it lately with respect to the things that we've been discussing so far, I want to encourage you to just meditate on these words and pray these with me to God as I read them. Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. I come trembling, but I do come. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Family, as a result of God working repentance and developing this healthy fear of him within us, we are then enabled to rise and follow him and fight the good fight, which is the final point for us this morning. Point number three on how we pursue holiness is we fight. Or more specifically, we fight by faith. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, we've already covered the posture before God and the fear and trembling. But he says here to work out your salvation. This is not saying that we work and earn our salvation because we're so great and hardworking. No, Scripture is crystal clear that justification is by faith alone. But I would argue that this isn't referring to justification. It's referring to sanctification. Sanctification, in short, is the process that we engage in as believers to become more and more like Christ. It's the part of salvation that deals with the power of sin. Without a doubt, we are dependent on the grace of God every second of this process to become more like Christ. We can't do it in and of ourselves. But as we've discussed before, we play a role. We have responsibility, and God has expectations of us. Too often, I think, especially in our modernized Western culture, we want a shortcut. We want the pizza delivered, the drive-through, the online options, the Reader's Digest version, and on and on and on. We want the shortcut. And there's a tendency here to do this with our relationship with Christ, and more specifically, in our pursuit of holiness. Many times we really do want to be holy and righteous, but we don't really want to put forth the effort. Don't get me wrong, we're willing to put forth effort, but that much effort? So we look for a shortcut. How can I be holy without that kind of time investment? Without that much labor and work? We look for a different path, the easy two-step solution, when in reality, oftentimes what we need is to simply tuck our chin and smash the sin in our lives head on. Sometimes God does give us creative ways to deal with the sin in our lives and to pursue holiness. But more often than not, he simply calls us to suit up and slay it. He calls us to fight. And we do this by faith and by trusting in his enabling and empowering grace. Remember that reservoir of past grace from last week? Because of it, our faith is made strong, and we confidently and boldly fight the good fight with great anticipation of God's enabling power. Amen? Family, if we're going to live real Christian lives, lives that the Bible describes as Christian, not lives that our culture describes as Christian, if we're to pursue holiness, the holiness that Hebrews 12:14 says, without which no one will see the Lord, our lives must be modeled by repentance, the fear of the Lord, and the desire and determination to fight. Father, help us to get this. Help us to really get this. I'll conclude with reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and then we'll close. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that those you have saved, you have also gifted the gift of repentance. You have literally enabled us to repent. And with your help and by your grace, we are able to change our perspective and our direction. Father, I pray that you would cause the reality of how necessary our pursuit of holiness is, to really sink in. This is deep, life-changing stuff, and we need your help to fully get it. I also pray, Lord, that you would recalibrate and reorient our perspective and train us in discipline to do this regularly, Lord, so that our perspective is totally in line with yours, in total agreement with you. Help us to love righteousness and hate sin in the same way that you do. I don't think this is something that many would ask for, but Lord, I ask that you would give us a fear of you. Not that we would be afraid of our Father, but that you would instill in us the healthy, reverential fear that the Bible speaks so much about. Ultimately, Lord, we want to know you and walk closer with you each and every day. We thank you that you forgive us when we blow it, and that we glorify you as we heartily chase after you and your ways. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, family, as you can see, we're going to be celebrating communion this morning. And I love how undesigned and unintentional, yet perfectly fitting, the message is today for participating in the Lord's Supper. Because of our perfect, loving, and fearsome Father's willingness to sacrifice his one and only Son, we were able to do all of the things that we've talked about this morning. It's because of Christ willingly taking our place that we are even here today. Sometimes our tendency is to think that because God loves us so much, he changed his mind, or he changed the rules for how he deals with sin. But he didn't. Our God is a fearsome, wrathful, holy God, and he punished our sin just like he will punish the sin of the unrepentant for an eternity in hell. He didn't change the rules because Jesus pulled him aside and requested that we not be punished. No, Jesus Christ himself stepped in and absorbed the full fury of God's holy wrath against us. And all that put their faith in him can receive this same mighty deliverance. Family, if there's anyone here today who has not put their faith in Christ, please come see me after service or one of our other leaders. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Family, we are healed. We experience forgiveness and salvation because of his stripes. This is a direct reference to the lashings that he took. Our God, the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were created, took on human flesh to be tortured and killed during one of the most barbarous times in all of human history, so that our sins could be forgiven. So family, I don't want us to have a cavalier or nonchalant attitude this morning. We are celebrating the greatest and the most glorious gift anyone could ever receive. But there is a somberness and a seriousness here as we reflect on what Christ did to reconcile us to himself. Before we continue, listen with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." What this is saying, family, is that we bring judgment upon ourselves if we have improper motives or unconfessed sin in our lives when we partake of communion. So So before we do, let's take just a moment with all heads bowed, all eyes closed, to just pause and talk to our Heavenly Father about this and any unconfessed sin, similar to how we do at the start of service. If he brings anything to mind, just confess it and agree with him, and his word says that he'll forgive you. Let's take just a moment and do this now. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. There is a heaviness and a seriousness with communion, and yet there is joy and worship and celebration. As we partake of communion today, would you remind us of the supreme sacrifice that you made on the cross? Bring understanding to both our hearts and our minds concerning this and the greatness of your love for us. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. I'd like to ask the servers for communion to come forward at this time. Just to be clear, anyone that has accepted Christ is invited to partake with us this morning. It doesn't matter if you're a first-time guest or a regular attender or member. Communion is for anyone who has put their faith in Christ Jesus. As we partake this morning, I'd like to invite you very intentionally to reflect back on his incredible sacrifice for us and just praise and worship him. But it doesn't stop there. I'd also encourage you to rejoice and relish in the freeness from the power of sin and the forgiveness that we get to experience now. And also look forward to and anticipate his return. The bread represents the body of Christ that was beaten and broken as he bore our sins on the cross. The juice represents his blood that was spilled on our behalf for the remission of our sins. The word tells us that without the spilling of blood, there can be no forgiveness. We don't believe that there's any special power in communion, any saving power in participating in this. We don't believe there's anything special about the bread and the juice. We just participate in communion. We celebrate and do this out of obedience to Christ and do it in remembrance of him and love for him. As our servers pass the elements, please hold on to them. And in just a couple of moments, we're going to partake of them together as a family. Take this time now to silently commune with your Heavenly Father, to thank him and to praise him and to worship him for what he did and why he did it as the elements are passed. Let's do this now. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Bob, would you pray and thank God for his provision for us on the cross?
Heavenly Father, there are no words that we can use to describe our gratitude for what you and your Son have done for us in our lives. Without your Son, Jesus Christ, we would be hopelessly lost. The Bible says that Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will never be hungry. Whoever believes in him will never thirst. We are so grateful, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son, for the intercession of you and your Holy Spirit in our lives to make us worthy of receiving you in everything that we do. We ask you to be with us, to help us, to continue in that road towards sanctification so we can be better servants of your Son. In all things, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.